Every second Sunday of Lent in the church's liturgical calendar is devoted to the different versions of the Transfiguration that we just heard described in the Gospel of St. Mark. And a good way to understand the Transfiguration in relation to the other readings that you heard this afternoon is in regards to understanding the first reading and its relationship to the Gospel, and how both the first reading and the Gospel are foreshadowings of events to come in Christ's life. If you remember the first reading from just a few moments ago, it's the famous story of Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is Abraham's son. God tests Abraham. Now you have to remember how Isaac came to be. Isaac was conceived by Sarah, Abraham's wife, even though she was over 100 years old. Okay, all the women beginning to, okay. So, he was a miracle child, I'll say, right? Okay. And Sarah's reaction when the angel told Abraham that your wife Sarah's going to conceive, her reaction was laughter. The Hebrew word for laughter, Isaac, Isaac. Okay? So can you imagine growing up your whole life being known as laughter because your mom could not believe she had conceived you? Okay. So, this is Abraham's only son, his only heir. And now he's told by God, I want you to take your son, the only one I gave you, you have no other heirs. And I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him out Mount Moriah, and there you will offer him to me in sacrifice. Okay? As we know from the rest of the story, Abraham did as he was told. He obeyed fully until the very last moment when God sent his angel to tell Abraham to relent. And so Abraham did, and it was a happy ending. Now, let's just think about that dynamic. Abraham takes his only son, and what does Isaac do? He gathers wood and straps it to his shoulder and carries it up Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the very place where Jerusalem is built today. See the foreshadowing? I mean, it should be obvious. One son, wood on the shoulders, up the mountain to Jerusalem. And why is he going up to Jerusalem? To be sacrificed. Pretty obvious. Now, fast forward to the Gospel. The Gospel occurred on Mount Tabor, very, very, very high mountain. And what happens in front of Peter, James, and John? Jesus is transfigured before their eyes. A glimpse of his divinity is shown forth. This is, of course, foreshadowing the resurrected state, the glorified state after the resurrection. Peter, James, and John would never see Jesus under the same appearances again until Easter Sunday night. Incidentally, the events of the Transfiguration happened just weeks before the Passion. So you see, you take those two readings and you can see already the church is already giving us a little bit of foretaste. This is what's coming during Holy Week. But these are events already foretold in the case of Genesis and Abraham's story thousands of years before Jesus arrived, and certainly in the story of the Transfiguration just a few weeks before their fulfillment was brought forth in the resurrection. Now, if you go through the whole body of literature written about the Transfiguration, you will find one common theme among all the commentaries. Every single commentator, from the fathers of the church, one generation removed from the apostles, the first bishops of the church, all the way to modern times, will say this. The reason why, one of the reasons why Jesus gave Peter, James, and John this vision of Transfiguration was to give them a foretaste or a pledge of future glory. Jesus knew that the Passion was just a few weeks away, and he wanted to give them just a little glimpse of hope because he knew how devastating Good Friday would be for the 12. And of the three who saw the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, we only know one, St. John, stood by the foot of the cross. Even Peter and James, who saw Jesus transfigured, abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. And that sort of brings up to mind, you know, a certain thing sometimes people come across in their prayer, maybe a thought you've had in the past, but it goes something like this. You know, people sometimes will say to me, Father, if I had walked with Jesus in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, if I had been with him for the 3 years and seen the miracles and saw the crowds and witnessed the transfiguration, you know, my faith would be so much deeper. Well, didn't work for St. Peter. Okay? He got a zero grade, right? In terms of what the impact of what he witnessed really did for his life. I mean, think about it. St. Peter saw Jesus resurrected. He saw him before that transfigured. Before that, he saw Jesus walk on water, cure persons who were terminally ill, perform dozens of exorcisms, and raise 3 people from the dead. You might think that would be good enough proof that, you know, he meant what he said. And did Peter and the apostles get it? No. In fact, at the end, Mark writes, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. Now, we have to take it easy on the apostles, right? Because they had never seen this before. And Jesus was going to introduce an entirely new dimension of existence, the resurrected state, the foreshadowing of which he gives in this moment we're contemplating this afternoon, the transfiguration. So it's probably not a fair assessment to say that had we walked with Jesus and St. Peter and the apostles, that our faith would be stronger. Clearly, for our first hope, it didn't work. So what should we say about the transfiguration in practical terms? Would it just be enough for just a few moments this afternoon to contemplate this immense mystery, but perhaps leave this afternoon thinking, well, I'm not really quite sure. I mean, it's wonderful what happened, but I'm not really quite sure how that really impacts my life. I mean, I believe it happened. The gospels say it's true. I take it as gospel truth. But what about for me? Well, there are two sacraments we can point to that help us to better understand the mystery of the Transfiguration. And it's always a good reminder because it, perhaps sometimes for us, you know, we go to Mass, some of us daily, some of us at least every Sunday, and the attendance at Mass and the participation in the Sacrament of Penance can be a little bit rote. We can just kind of go through the motions and not really quite comprehend the gravity of what we're doing. So let's take first the Eucharist. I'll take two sacraments today, the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Penance, Confession. We'll take the Eucharist first. There is something like the Transfiguration occurring at Mass. When we come to Mass, what the priest, acting in the person of Christ, is doing is he is offering the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary on behalf of the people, just as Jesus redeemed us, right, himself on our behalf, and the priest standing in the person of Christ, and the word priest comes from Latin, the Latin sacerdos, which means he who offers sacrifice, and he's offering and representing Calvary as if we were there for the first time. We are transported back in time as if we were at Calvary, as if it was happening for the first time. This is why, for example, you'll never see Father DiMartino or me wear a watch while we say Mass. We're not in a hurry, for one. And second of all, time doesn't matter. Once I say the sign of the cross and begin Mass, time stops. We enter into a time warp, almost, in scientific terms, if you want to call it that, and return back to Calvary. The Jews have been doing this for centuries when they recall the Passover. We have the new Passover. The Passover, not from Egypt into the Holy Land like the Jews did out of Egypt, from the Passover from sin and death to life and glory. So in the Mass, the priest is offering Mass on behalf of the people. He is acting in the person of Christ, and he is representing Calvary. We are offering Calvary in a bloodless manner, albeit it is a true and legitimate sacrifice. Now, when I say Mass, and any priest does for this matter, he takes the bread and the wine, and he says the words of consecration. Now, there are two miracles occurring here, and they are miracles. The first miracle is that by the words of consecration, just as Jesus did, and he gave his authority to his apostles, the first bishops, and then their collaborators, the priests, he is transforming, changing the substance of ordinary bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God, and the King of glory, who will come to judge the living and the dead. Try saying that 10 times. And he is taking ordinary bread and wine, and he is transubstantiating them, changing their substance to the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Now, that in and of itself is a miracle. But the second miracle, which many of our second graders in our religious education and school will be able to tell you, is the second miracle is that even though the substance changes, the bread and wine change into the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, the appearances remain the same. It still looks like bread and wine. It still tastes like bread and wine. All of the outward appearances and qualities still look like bread and wine, even though nothing of the bread and nothing of the wine is present. Only the appearances. Now, thanks be to God for that. Because normally when you change a substance, you also change its appearance. If I take a piece of paper like this one, held it up to a flame, in a few seconds, I would no longer have paper, I have ashes. And you could tell me I had ashes because you could see the change in the appearances. Obviously the substance has changed too. But in the Eucharist, this is a miracle. Part two, not just the transubstantiation, but the fact that the elements still appear to be bread and wine. Now, as the priest who has to say Mass sometimes up to three times on Sunday, and in other situations even four times on a Sunday, I'm very glad the appearances remain looking like bread and wine. Because ordinarily speaking, what really should be going on in terms of the appearances is I should be consuming what looks and tastes like blood and eating, consuming what looks and tastes like flesh. Could you imagine doing that? Hardly anyone will come for communion. They say, that's nice. It's okay. Okay. I'm good with that, but I'll keep them. So our blessed Lord has allowed the appearances to remain the same, even though the substance has changed. Now we're in Lent. It's a time of year when many people are making wonderful confessions. And as we like to say in business, business has been brisk. Been beautiful to hear confessions during Lent. A lot of big fish. People have been away for a long time. Reeling them in. Now, what is going on? There's a transfiguration going on in that sacrament. But a lot of times, people are so nervous, and sometimes lack the trust necessary to really make a good confession, that a lot of the realities going on inside the confessional are somewhat lost on them because of the human fear, right? And it goes something like this. St. Thomas Aquinas is a good person to quote in this regard. He once said this, the act of creation, now think about that, the act of creation is a lesser event than the conversion of a soul in confession. Now think about that. If you've ever been and seen natural beauty, you've been to the Grand Canyon, you've been to some of the seven wonders of the world, and you've seen amazing natural beauty, right? I mean, I hope one of the things you think of is God's creation, how magnificent God is to be able to do such a thing. But he says, the act of creation, the entire created order, is a lesser event, a lesser reality, in a way, than the conversion of a soul in a sacrament of penance. Now, why do we say that? Very simply, creation requires no effort on God's part. It didn't cost him a cent to do it. Not in effort, or time, or in work. Piece of cake. Creation is a piece of cake for God. It existed in his mind, and so it was. But conversion is an entirely different affair. Because in conversion, yes, God offers his grace for us to be transfigured, to be changed. But we in our fallen state have to also participate in it. See the difference? Creation requires nothing on God's part, but to forgive our sins requires our cooperation. And this is part of the majesty and the beauty of the human person. Because while they are capable of doing, unfortunately, very terrible things, as we know from history and even in our times, the human person is certainly capable of being converted and changed. You know, Mother Teresa used to say that the greatest miracles occurring on earth were not the physical healings that sometimes she would witness as a result of her ministry to the poor of India. She said the greatest miracles occurring are the conversion of souls. Why? Think of all the people Jesus raised from the dead. Think of all the people he healed. Think of all the people he performed exorcisms for. Guess where they all eventually have to go? To the grave. But a soul that has been converted will live forever in God's glory. And that's the salient difference between creation and conversion in the mind of St. Thomas Aquinas. And so it should be for us too. Perhaps as a concluding thought, we should be praying earnestly for each other during the season of Lent. Not just for ourselves, and not just for our family members, but for every single man, woman, and child of this parish who needs to go to confession. And it's usually just about every man, woman, and child in this parish. That we need to be healed, to be transfigured, that the dignity, that the spark of divinity that was given to us when we were baptized needs to be polished and cleaned off so that what is beautiful within this soul that has been given to us by God can shine forth in our lives by the manner in which we conduct our day-to-day living. But if the Transfiguration is a story that we read somewhat divorced from the facts, without allowing its true reality to penetrate our souls, then the Transfiguration as a mystery is somewhat apart from us. Jesus is asking us by our meditation today, this afternoon, on that mystery of the Transfiguration to assimilate it within. And it happens in no better place for us personally than on the altar here at Mass and in the sacrament of penance in the confessional. Let us pray today that we have true faith, deep hope, and abiding charity in what Jesus can do for us if we will only cooperate with the transfigured glory that he once showed to his apostles and now wants to renew in each of us by our return to the sacraments worthily. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.